I have a quiz for you today, a bit of a trick quiz. What is the tallest mountain in the world? Well, I'm hearing Mount Everest, but that's actually wrong. The tallest mountain in the world is Mauna Kea, and it's off the Hawaiian coast, and it towers over the rest at 33,000 feet. Mount Everest is in second place at 29,000 feet. Now, here is why most of us would have said Everest and not Mauna Kea, and that is that nearly 54% of it is submerged below the Pacific Ocean and is not visible to the naked eye or climbable unless you have underwater gear. Mount Everest has been in the news a lot lately because there has been a crisis and even more deaths than usual. They are struggling with overcrowding because there are so many that want to go, and then there was some severe weather, and it's not only the 330 or so that have licenses to go, but also each one needs at least one Sherpa, someone to help them, and they're packing so many different things. And so if you have been following the news, you will have noticed that a number have died. One of the difficulties on Everest is you can't get the bodies home, and one of the major things that I have noticed is Everest has been a particular interest to us since we homeschooled our children and taught them about Everest, is that often you will walk by dead bodies, over 150 bodies literally stuck, and most of them stuck in what is called the death zone. Now, the death zone is over 25,000 feet, 7,600 meters. And the reason it's called the death zone is that nothing lives at that altitude or above. No human can survive there long because the air is so thin. Most pack oxygen, but even with oxygen, it is so difficult to move. Many who have gone say that it's difficult not only going up, but coming back. And in fact, sadly, you stop being able to think clearly, and many of the deaths have occurred as you come back down because each step is literally a tremendous struggle. One famous mountain climber who made it to the top using bottled oxygen said this: "Standing on the summit feels like running on a treadmill and breathing through a straw." Running on a treadmill, breathing through a straw. Others have said you literally have to force your mind to make your feet move. And if you lose that discipline of force, you will die. It's a struggle. There's a death zone. And in Christianity, although we are not called to climb Mount Everest, we're called to something far more difficult. You say, more difficult? Are we climbing that mountain in Hawaii? And the answer is no. We have been called by the law of God to perfect holiness. Now, that's a struggle. In fact, I would argue a struggle far more difficult and with consequences far more severe than even climbing Mount Everest. One of my friends sent me this. I later read it from Johnny Erickson as well. Here's the little note. "Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I haven't been critical of others, and I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help." Amen. Amen for the person sitting next to you. Does that sound familiar? The closer we get to Jesus, the better we understand his word, the further away we realize we are, and the more black our sin not only appears, but is in reality. Christianity, pursuing holiness, is a struggle, and if you don't do it theologically correct, what happens is you will very quickly slip into one of three categories. You'll become legalistic, and how do you know if you're legalistic? Well, you're busy pointing at others rather than being poor in spirit. In fact, legalism, interestingly enough, very rarely are those who struggle with legalism aware that they struggle with it. And here's the key test. We gave you three last Sunday, one this week. If you find yourself being critical of others, If the natural flow of your conversation doesn't focus on Jesus or the greatness of grace or your passionate pursuit of him or encouraging and blessing others, if the natural pattern of your conversation slips to the negative, probably you're either in the flesh or using that to cover your own shortfallings and insecurities and anxiety. You're probably struggling with the law and all that it means. There's others that struggle with this. They become apathetic. Nobody can do this. It's impossible. We have some that would say, let go and let God. Others that even say, go on sinning. The grace may abound. And it doesn't matter if you sin because it's your flesh and it's not even you. Coast, for everyone else is coasting as well. Fake it when you're in church or when the environment is just perfect and right for you. But when it's not, ignore God's word, or perhaps even worse, some pastors in the United States that I've been reading lately in our evangelical world saying, just ignore the Old Testament, ignore the law, get rid of it altogether so we can just embrace love as we define it. So there's some that will condemn others to guard their hearts, others that will become apathetic, and still others who just lose hope. Lose a desire to continue to seek God. In fact, the first two still go to church and still fake it. One covers their own insecurities and pain with condemning others. The other just assumes everyone else is like them and coasts. The third just assumes Christianity is hopeless and perhaps they're not chosen or right and everything falls apart. Now, thankfully, God knew what we would struggle with today, and interestingly enough, people throughout history have struggled with the same things. When you come to the law of God, when you come to his holiness, there's this crisis that happens to all of us when we properly understand it. And we are now in Romans chapter 7, God willing, we will be for one more Sunday, and we have discovered that this chapter is all about the law and interacting with the law personally. In fact, some would argue 28 times the word I is used in this chapter, and it certainly dominates the me, myself, and I, and interacting with what the law says and does, this fierce inner struggle with sin. So I would like to read this text together, if you have your Bibles with you, and again, I hope that you do, and you follow along, and you mark up your Bible or a sheet next to it, so if you have further questions or interaction, you can send a quick email or ask someone or study this together in groups. This is an amazing and difficult chapter of Scripture. In fact, in Romans, often what we discover is that when you want to disagree about Romans, this is the passage that most would settle on in the evangelical world, and there are four distinct opinions about the verses we'll read. So let's read the verses. I'll give you those four opinions. I'll give you what mine is, and then for all of us, let's settle in and seek to understand and apply God's word so that we can be set free to serve him in the midst of any brokenness we feel or have discovered in our own lives. What then shall we say, picking up verse 7, that the law is sin? Is the law bad and evil? By no means. Of course not. God gave it to us. Remember, when we talk about the law, we are talking about the moral law, which is continual and shows us the character of God. We're talking about the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled completely in Christ. Moral law obeyed fully by Christ. And then the civil law, where Christ is the ruler. So we, when we now go back to the Old Testament, look and focus most on the moral law, although the civil and ceremonial can help us to know Jesus as well. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's just picking one out so you can know, all of us struggle with coveting, you can know this is true and right. But sin, seizing an opportunity, interesting, he gives sin actual feelings, makes it a person. Through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I see it, I want it. We talked about this last Sunday. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Makes me aware of my own sin and even causes me to sin when I read about sin. Remember, wet paint causes people to touch it much more than just leaving it blank. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Why did it prove death to me? Because I have to keep it perfectly. The law is good, but unless it is kept perfectly and I can't do that, then I fall short and there's nothing I can do. I earn its wages of sin, which is death. Romans 6:23. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, is it the law's fault? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might come sin become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. And I am of the flesh. Now there's one of the big problems with the text. What does it mean that he's of the flesh? Is he here talking about himself as a believer, a non-believer, a carnal Christian, or just someone struggling and maybe working towards Christianity? For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Some have literally built entire theologies on that one verse, that when you sin, it's not your fault. It's sin nature in you. It's sin's fault. That's false, as you will see. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There, repeated, this struggle going on inside of us, this battle. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man, woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's a hopelessness to a proper understanding of the Bible, and we can only find hope in the gospel. That's the point of the law. It displays to us as a mirror who we are, and so that we can cry with verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, still struggling. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is such a helpful passage for those of us who are honest with ourselves and are aware of the struggle that we're in, because it helps us to battle. And so I want those of you who struggle, and by the way, we all struggle to some degree with all of these, with legalism, condemning others, to stop doing that today. Hopefully, God willing, beyond. But today, hold this mirror up to your own heart. For those who struggle with self-condemnation, overwhelmed at your own sin, and you just feel like giving up, today this passage is for you. And maybe you're here and you're just apathetic and you're just coasting in your Christian walk. Maybe the number one issue facing Canadian Christianity, this apathy, because our God, the God of the culture, is so small. Then today I hope that the love of God and being in Christ inflames your passion to serve him no matter what the cost. I think this passage is extremely important, not because of the debate, although we want to enter into the debate, but because of what it actually displays in terms of our struggle against sin, and then overflowing into Romans chapter 8, how to find victory in the struggle. There's a fierce inner struggle with sin that is going on. I told you four views. I want to just move through these quickly so that you know that I am aware of them, and so that you also can give some quick thought to them before we move into the text and just look at two main points and then seek to apply it. Four views. The first is predominant later on in the church, so in the last 100 or so years, and that is that this is a struggle by Paul before he was a Christian. Now, you can find these throughout history, but this one, now the dominant view of the early church died out for a little while, came back. Paul is referring to himself here as a non-Christian, or before he was a Christian. Now, there are some major weaknesses with this. I would say the main one being that this is not the typical state of a non-believer. In fact, when Paul himself was a non-believer, he was so proud of himself for keeping the law. He didn't see his own weakness. He didn't see his own legalism. In fact, those who struggle, I will argue later, will see it as a statement of authenticity. In other words, if you're coasting in your Christian walk, if you're content with your own sin, if you're busy condemning others, there's a very good chance that you have not seen the holiness of God, the greatness of his law, and you need to see those things because they will lead you to struggle, and that struggle will prove your authenticity. J.I. Packer, in referring back to this, says this: Paul's shift from past tense to the present in verse 14 has no natural explanation save that he now moves from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing. So the pre-Christian view does not work for us. Second view would be a carnal Christian. Now, this was not in the early church, for the early church did not have a doctrine of carnal Christians, although I suppose there were those that were carnal that named the name of Christ. This view points out that the focus is very selfish. The word I, 26 times, and 28 times me, myself, 12 more times, other words that reference to it. This view notes the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 and tries to show that the victory in chapter 8 can be found, but the carnal Christian needs to understand their own sin first. So let me say, in support of this position, all people need to see their sin before they can see their need of the Savior. The law is like a doctor who diagnoses with cancer. And the solution is the gospel and grace. So there's no question we must see this as a light for us to show us our own sin and our own lostness, but the weakness of this view is that it puts forth a two-stage Christian experience that is just not biblical. James Montgomery Boyce states it very well when he says, "This is just not biblical. Above all, this is not what Paul is saying or has been saying in the book of Romans, two-stage, meaning one stage. Jesus is Savior. You just come to him however you are, and you stay that way as long as you like, and then eventually you submit to him as Lord. The bottom line is it's relational, and Jesus Christ is Lord." Third view is that this is a man under the conviction of God. This view gained traction through Martin Lloyd-Jones and his commentary set on the book of Romans, and basically, it's saying that here is a man who is struggling with his own insecurities. He understood the pre-Christian view didn't work because of who Paul was and displays who he was before he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So he adds in, this is the in-between stage. This is a man who understands now that the law doesn't work. He can't keep it, and he's beating himself up. He's delighting in the law of God, and yet he's falling so short. But this also struggles with the verbs change of tense from past to present, nor does it deal well with verses 24 and 25 or Romans 8 verse 1. And so the position we take is that Paul is writing to him of himself as a mature Christian who has a continued conflict with sin. In fact, biblically we would say that the Christian is always in a struggle, or sometimes the words use a battle, a war, and the war is against the flesh, the world system, and the demonic realm. Here he's talking about the struggle against the flesh. He's giving us a strong doctrine of what it means to be in a battle for perfection, for holiness, for full obedience to the law, and yet falling so short. Now I hope, if you're here, that you're aware of that in your own life. You try, you work on it, you make new commitments, you're going to do better, and then you struggle throughout the week, and then you come back to the table, and you at the table submit yourself fully to God again, and then you find out mid-afternoon that you're struggling again, and the battle is going forward. God willing, next week we'll give you some tools to stay on the pathway of growth and to help you continue to take each step forward in the midst of the death zone, but here, very consistent with Paul in other places. We find before he was a Christian, he did not struggle against the law. The law was his friend to condemn others with, to damn Christians and split families and perhaps even commit murder as he stood beside and watched them stone Stephen. For Paul, this is 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's a very strong statement. Why does he say that? Because he's growing in holiness. He understands his own sin, his own thoughts, his own motives, his own covetousness, if you want to go to Romans 7. He gets it, and so he says, I'm struggling. I am the chief of sinners, and the reason that Jesus showed me mercy, the worst of sinners, is that he might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I mean, I love his humility here. Instead of standing up and saying, I am a model of perfection, I was a Pharisee, I was well studied, I got my double doctorate, I am absolutely brilliant and chosen by God to be an apostle, he rather stands up and says, and by the way, Ephesians 2:7 says that all of us will be this, I am a trophy of grace. Chief of sinners, in fact, the reason God saved someone like me was to show others that no matter how bad you are, you can receive eternal life if you will but trust in Jesus. All right, there, big picture. Let's now dive down a little bit into this text with two points or places to stop and reflect. The first is the value of the law. He enters in with this. What then shall we say? In other words, if you've been listening to Paul kind of debate back and forth with himself, guessing what you will say and then answering it, we see that in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? In other words, if you can't meet this, if you have to die in Christ to be set free from the law, does that make the law bad? Is the law evil? And he answers very similar to 6:1 and 6:15 in terms of, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Now it's the same. Of course not. No, the law is good. By the way, for those who think we have to dump the Old Testament to make God palatable, they need to read this text. For the opposite is true. We need the Old Testament, the law, to understand our need for Christ. In fact, left alone, we'll fake it until we don't make it. We'll drop down in the dead zone and our bodies will be there as people walk by. Oh, that we would understand the value of the law. So what is the value of the law? Well, this passage and others will tell us that there are four main values in the law. The first is we see from the law the character of God. We see who he is. We see his moral perfection. We see his power and strength. We see who God is. But not only do we see his character, we see what God demands. So we see his character and then we see his perfect will. We see what he requires to keep perfectly if we want to know him in his holiness. Now, when we see God and we see the perfection of what he requires, that will cause us then to see our own sin. To see that we fall short of his, notice, glory. For all have sinned and, notice it doesn't say hurt other people, although sin does. Notice it doesn't say and hurt themselves, although sin is devastating to the self. But it says for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why David, I was reading in my devotions this morning, David has an adulterous affair, and then he tries to cover it up by bringing a soldier home, and then by murdering that soldier and a few others, and then thinks he somehow passed the marker until Nathan comes to him and says, "You're the man." I mean, you're the one that did it. And David responds, his bones were aching. You can read about this in Psalms. In Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. What about Bathsheba? Worse, what about that Hittite named Uriah? One of your mighty men that you ditched to the front of the city and he died. You murdered him. What about his parents? What about the nation of Israel? What about your son whom God took? I mean, the sins of David are offensive beyond measure in many ways because of his position and passion for God. And yet David understood rightly that sin, best defined and best understood in terms of who God is against him. It's David almost reflecting Romans 3:23 in 2 Samuel. Oh, that we would understand and respond. I suppose if you're a golfer, this works as well. If you've ever been a golfer, no matter how well you play, you're always going to struggle at some point. And double bogeys, triple bogeys, for me, quadruple bogeys, although Ken Bain doesn't make me count them, are just around the corner. We were watching the other day. Our family likes to watch golf once in a while, and Tiger Woods was coming back. He was doing well, and he put his ball into the bunker. It's not good, right? Bunkers are bad. If you don't know golf, bunkers are bad. Just trust me. And this bunker had a very steep uphill lie, and he takes another shot at that, and maybe the best golfer in history, and you know what happened to the ball? It hit the lip of the bunker, and it bounced straight back at him. He got out of the way, thankfully, right back to where he had hit it the first time. So now he decides to turn, he turns sideways, he chips it up. What does this have to do with Romans 7, Rob? Is that a fair question? Here it is. We're all going to have times in our life where we feel that utter devastation from the law because we see the law, we hold it up, we see our sin, we see our desperate need and how we can try, no matter how hard we try, the brokenness and despair and consequences are still there, and we cry out against you and you only, God, have I sinned? See, the law is beneficial because it drives us to Jesus, where our only hope is found. So those who are saying, get rid of the law, which here Paul is addressing, and certainly we have many of those in the evangelical world today, those who are saying, get rid of the law, it's like saying, get rid of the doctor that has the cure and can tell you the problem you have, but you'd rather ignore it or point at other sick people. I mean, I don't like to go to the doctor. What if the doctor tells me I have something wrong with me? See, we sometimes respond to the law that way, and if we go to the doctor says, well, here's what can help you, and we go to the law, and the law says, your only hope is in Jesus. So we see the character of God, we see the perfect will of God, we see our own sin, we see our own inability, and we cry out to Jesus for hope. Is there any way I can be okay, oh wretched man that I am? Who will deliver me from this body of death? If you've never cried this out, you have not understood the demands of God and your own brokenness in sin, and you're probably busy playing church or putting others down. This is why the initial attribute that Jesus gives his people, the initial characteristic, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, I love this week. One of you came to me and said, fairly new to our church, there's been some struggling with sin in your life and working it through. And they just said, you know what I found in this church is grace upon grace upon grace. And my answer was, that's because in this church we understand that we all fall short of the glory of God. And we all stand together and cling to the cross. And all of us deserve his wrath. And in Christ find freedom and forgiveness. That's why the idea of putting others down or playing church is so foreign to Paul. But he understands the danger, and so he writes Romans 7 and Romans 8. The goodness of the law. It shows us who God is. It shows us what he desires. It shows us our own sin, and it drives us to our only hope in Jesus. Secondly, I just want us to see the victorious Christian life. And again, this will drive into Romans 8, and God willing, in about a year, we'll come back to Romans. We're going to get away in a week from Romans and then play around a little bit in some other things in the Bible. We'll come back to Romans 8, which I think for me personally is the most important passage in my Christian walk. The victorious Christian life. There are so many ways that we can deal with sin that are wrong, but there's one way that is right, and it drives us to Jesus. And when we're in Christ, we'll hate our own sin, we'll pursue holiness, and we'll cling to Christ, and we'll preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and we'll live in the freedom that comes from knowing that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, and he loves me. See, in brokenness, don't build little formulas to holiness. That was one of my great mistakes as I came to Jesus, realized my own sin, had been so busy before that judging others. Now I'm looking at my own life and I'm saying, I got to get better. How am I going to do it? I know how I'll do it. I'll do these six things, this formula. Now, I do believe there's formulas that are helpful, but remember, this is relational. It's not a religion to do, it's a person to know. It's a love to experience and to give. See, that's where he drives us. Thanks be to God through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. I fall short, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's a victory in Jesus. If you're discouraged, let it drive you to Jesus. If you're damning others, let it drive you to Jesus. Find victory there. And there's an overflow of that grace relationship. Love and live and pursue in freedom holiness. See, this chapter changes everything. You can't be good enough. That's the doctor's diagnosis. But Jesus is. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who fall short of the glory of God, but cling to the cross of Christ. Oh, that we would grasp this, because it literally changes everything. Now I can have joy in the midst of junk. Now I can delight in the law of God, even though I fall short of it, because in it I know him and what he requires, and I pursue him. It literally changes everything. I can become, as Romans 8:37 says, probably my favorite verse in the entire Bible, although that changes, I'm aware of that. We are more than conquerors. Here's Paul, who in Romans 7, as we have read, is so struggling and overwhelmed with his own sin, and he's holding up the mirror of the law of God, and he's broken, he's in despair, he wants so much to be holy, and he falls so short. And as he drives through Romans 8, he comes to verse 37, and he just says, I am an overwhelming conqueror. Hooper Nikao, mighty victor. If you're discouraged today, or damning others, or dispirited, this passage, this message is for you to awaken again a desire to know the God of the Bible, to find yourself pleased in him, and then to pursue holiness. So, to close, really implications. How do we battle against sin in the life of a believer? How to battle sin in the life of a believer? Simple acrostic, sin. And next Sunday, God willing, we'll come back and we'll just say, what are the habits of grace? How do we grow deeper and more delighted in God and more holy in our lives? If this struggle is so rich, are there some tools we can learn on the hike that will allow us to get through the death zone in safety? Can we tie up some oxygen, I suppose, would be a way to put it. First, stay aware of sin in your life. Keep God's word close as a mirror. Stay aware. I mean, it's so easy to compare ourselves with others, and when we do that, we almost always, depending on personality, but almost always are going to find someone a little bit worse. I don't do devotions as I should, but I do them more than you. Well, I should disciple my kids better, but I'm as good as most and better than that person over there. See, this removes all comparison. Now I hold up the word of God to my life, and now I want to be honest with myself, and I want the law of God to point out where I fall short, and I want it to drive me to Jesus and to cling to the cross and to experience grace upon grace. The more we see his holiness, the more we are aware of our own sin, our own frailty, the better we know his word, the more we will be poor in spirit and cling to the cross and boast in the cross. That's why Paul says, if you're going to boast, boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, why do we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Because only in the cross can we find the solution to the problem of sin. Stay aware of sin in your life. Don't think, well, now I've come to Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live. It absolutely matters. For you to be on mission for him, for you to conform to the likeness of Christ, really our purpose, those two things, you need to be aware of your own sin. And when you see it, which you will, even today, I believe the Holy Spirit's at work in this place. When you see your own sin, don't hide it by looking at others or becoming overwhelmed or dispirited. But let it drive you to Jesus and then place you on your feet to pursue holiness. Listen, humility will come from seeing ourselves before God, and then we can get up and prefer others and be loyal to the gospel of grace, loyal to the bride of Christ, humble, forgiving, unified. I love Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I've been doing devotionals just here and there, one for the church meeting and then one for our staff and then one for a localized group and then one for the JST coming Tuesday night. We have you and pray for us, joint servant team, the elders and deacons getting together. But this passage has come alive for me. Walk worthy of the calling you've received. That's impossible. The calling is the gospel. How do you walk worthy? And the answer is you cling to Jesus. You're honest about where you are. You struggle forward in the death zone and you keep struggling and you choose to move your foot ahead and keep moving. Stay aware of sin in your life. Secondly, intentionally relate to God in grace and repentance. They're really tied together and we've already covered it, but intentionally relate to God in grace and dependence. Don't attempt to do it on your own. You will fail. Despair, damning of others. That's what happens. Don't do it on your own. Don't be like Peter in Luke 22. Lord, I'm ready to go to prison, even to death. And then Jesus said, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Don't do this alone. Cling to the cross. Cling to grace. Jesus in Gethsemane, there's so many lessons from that precious garden. But I think one of the ones that is so on the surface and pluckable for us, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Do you feel that sometimes? Oh, I feel it. And I think authentic Christians all feel it. That's the Romans 7 experience. Cling, depend, rejoice in grace. There's a sign in a textile mill that said this: when your thread becomes entangled, call the foreman. The reason for this is it would slow everything down, stop everything, create chaos. There was a young woman that was new to the job and her thread became tangled and she didn't want to upset anyone, especially her boss, and so she thought, I'll get out of this on my own. Of course, that led to further chaos. Finally, everything stopped, and everything was horrific and tangled, and she called the foreman. The foreman came. She said to the foreman, well, I did the best I could. And the foreman answered her, no, you didn't. The best you could have done was to call me. Maybe you're trying to do it alone, and you feel overwhelmed with anxiety, self-condemnation, brokenness. You look at the past week and you say, I yelled when I shouldn't have. I had thoughts that were inappropriate. I struggled. I watched things, saw things that I shouldn't have. I was covetous of things I shouldn't be. I don't know where your specific issues are, but I know this. In the struggle, call out to Christ. Cling to his grace. Find in that the answer to all anxiety and peace with him. For God has made us dependent people. And if you study and read in the law in the Old Testament, you'll discover that manna, they only had enough for that day. I was visiting some people this week who are in the valley of the shadow of death. And one of them said to me, God is giving me enough grace for one more step, one more hour, and one more day. And there is someone who understood what we all should. We are absolutely dependent upon Jesus every moment. Lastly, be aware of your sin. Intentionally depend on grace and God's power. Never give up. Never give up. They do studies on why people are leaving the church. It used to be that the number one answer would be hypocrisy. I think that that's a sad answer, perhaps true, but usually the people saying it are really overwhelmed with their own hypocrisy, and that's why they struggle with that. But now it's being shifted out for an awareness that we can't meet what's required, or that the world system is so invading the church that there's so many differences that we just can't go on with biblical Christianity, and so there's this exodus. Brothers and sisters, when we're aware of our own sin, there's all sorts of defense mechanisms that will make it worse. So we need to be those who, with all our might, will fight for joy. Fight for depth in relationship with God. Fight for holiness and purity. Fight against judgmentalism. Fight against apathy. Fight against anxiety. And by fight, I mean actually choose to do things. We'll find in Romans 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You have responsibility. You intentionally depend, and then you go after it with all your might. Let me just fly through some passages, and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Hike through the death zone in such a way as to get there and get back. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I prefer the NIV, which says I buffet my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. See this passionate pursuit? Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, I won't take the time to read, but it says, strength in the Lord, because we need the armor of God so that we can make our stand against the devil's attacks and his schemes and his strategies. Or Philippians 3, 12 to 14, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Or Hebrews 12, I'm surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that have walked with faith, and so I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, and I'm struggling forward in this struggle against sin. Notice verse 4. For victory in Christ and holiness. So let's use this to understand that if we live our life in the flesh, it will lead to despair, the damning of others, or a dispiritedness, a coasting and an apathy. Even a leaving of the church. But in Romans 8 verse 1, we realize in the midst of the mess, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you're in Christ Jesus if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Dear God, so far today, I've done it all right. I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent, I haven't condemned others. I'm very thankful for that, but in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help. Dear God, thank you for your law. You show me my sin, and it overwhelms me, and my desperate need of grace and Jesus, and you offer me freedom, forgiveness, and fullness of life. Thank you. You are so awesome. My life displays that grace is needed, as I am the chief of sinners. Help me to be humble, to rejoice in your gospel, and to be holy as you are holy, even as I struggle. Help me experience your love, and especially when the battle rages, overwhelm my anxiety with your love and grace. Kill my judgmentalism with Jesus. and make me fully devoted because your love compels me. I choose to see the law, to rejoice in the gospel, and to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we come to a difficult passage like this, we don't want to miss the point. For we need this today. Each of us needs this to be set free from despair, being overwhelmed by our sin, from being busy condemning others, judging others in pride, and from being apathetic and just wanting to give up. So would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us an understanding and experience of your love as never before? How high and wide and deep is the love of Christ? Would we experience it and know it so that we might be filled with the fullness of God? And we claim and proclaim that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Amen. We want to move now into what we would call the peak of our service, communion. For those who are serving communion, if you could come forward now. Communion for us is a commandment to be obeyed and a celebration to be treasured. We are remembering what Jesus has done for us. This is really the whole focal point of Romans and the entire Bible. We are taking the time to repent of any known sin in our lives, and then rejoicing in the freedom of forgiveness, clinging to the gospel, and renewing our first love devotion to him. If you're here and you know Jesus, we would invite you to participate with us under one other condition. So you're an authentic follower of Jesus. The other condition, you're willing to confess any known sin to him today and to follow. So would you prepare your hearts? We're just going to have it quiet. If you bow your heads, fix your eyes on Jesus, remember the gospel. Ask God to search you and try you and see if there be in you any wicked way. And as those sins are revealed to you through the word and the power of the Spirit, confess them. And if you confess your sins based on Jesus' death and resurrection, I promise you that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So now before him, together, let us bow our heads, and I'll close that with a word of prayer. Father, we have asked and you have answered that you would search us and show us the glory of what Jesus has done for us, the grossness of our own sin and freedom that is found in your grace. Would you use this communion service to change us relationally as we take the time in this symbol to remember? Would you, through the power of your Spirit, allow the reality of what we are remembering to transform us and to give us an overwhelming sense of your presence, your peace, and your joy as we seek to live on mission for you, conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen.